Holy Father, we come before you this morning and thank you for your very good word, your life-giving word, the living word that you have spoken to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you as those who believe and trust in that word by a faith that you have granted us, those who we read about in this chapter who will inherit salvation not because of any works we have done, not because of any righteousness found in us, for there is none, but because of the righteousness that is found only in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much. What a wonder that you have spoken. You have condescended to speak to man, to sinful man, far, distant, rebellious. But yet you have spoken a word of love. You have spoken a word of peace. You have spoken a word of forgiveness. And Father, as we've read about even in this chapter, you have spoken that word long ago in many portions, in many ways, through the prophets, which we have in our Old Testament, and who spoke of a coming Messiah. And we thank you, Father, that in these last days, you have spoken to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that you have described him for us in such beautiful language. We thank you that you have appointed him heir of all things, because if he is heir of all things and we may be joined in him, Father, what a wonder that we also may join in that inheritance. Father, it is through him that you made the world, our Savior. It is through him that you sustain and keep all things. Father, if you give us eyes to see Christ, you give us eyes to see your glory and your nature. And Father, I thank you for the work that you have sent him to do, or sent him to do on the cross of Calvary. I thank you that that work is completed and done, and that according to your word, he has sat down at your right hand. Father, what a wonder, what an encouragement for us. I pray, Father, that you would not let us be distracted by the call of the world and the call of the evil one, saying, a word of God is here, a word of God is there. Father, you've spoken a final word, and that final word is your Son, Jesus Christ. You have allowed us to read that word in the scriptures which you have protected and maintained and given to us. Father, please give us eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ in every page of Scripture. He is the message. He even declared to those who heard him, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you will find life. It's those that speak of me. Father, please allow our people to see Jesus Christ in every page, to see the message of the gospel that resounds from Genesis to Revelation. And we pray most of all, Father, that you would give our people faith to believe and trust in it, that we may live differently and be changed by it. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 4. Be reading verses 10 down through verse 20. Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's just take a moment and pray as we look into the word. It is a wonderful thing, Lord, to worship you today. It is a wonderful thing to be able to come together with this church family and rejoice with them in your goodness today. We thank you for the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray that as we consider him today, consider your word, that you would teach us more about you, more how we can live a life that is pleasing to you. We know that we're saved by grace and through faith. And that is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we thank you for your mercy on us. Bless us as we spend time together this morning in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn over to Luke chapter 3. And I bring you greetings from Fallsbrian Bible Church. I miss them this morning. I am thankful for your church. It's a blessing to have a like-minded church. And I appreciate your prayers this morning for us. I am very thankful for the friendship of Pastor Dean, his wife Michelle. Your pastor is a very respected friend of mine, trusted counselor. I know he's a good pastor to you. He's a great encouragement to me, the times I'm able to spend with him. And through the years, I was thinking when I first met him was a number of years ago when the pastor of our church, before I became a senior pastor, was leaving, and I met Dean at a get-together, and I got his card. I remember for some reason he gave me his card as we talked and said, you know, let's get together sometime. And I'm just thankful for the friendship that the Lord's given us since then. As we look into the word today, I'm in the context of pastoring our church, preaching to our church. We've been making our way through the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, on Sunday mornings. And we just finished, actually, the last commandment, the Tenth Commandment, you must not covet. As we went through those commandments and came to the end, especially to that Tenth Commandment, I was reminded that as Jesus certainly teaches in the Gospels, as he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, the importance of the spirituality of the law, the focus that the law has on the inner part of man, the internal, not just the external actions. But when God says, you shall not covet, he is directing those commandments to our heart, drawing attention to our need to be completely transformed, not just in our external actions, but in our inner man. And in our inner person, of course, if we're corrupt and sinful as the Bible teaches, we need that transformation. If we're ever going to meet God, there's only one way, and that is by the grace of God, as he changes us, as he gives us a new heart, as he does in sanctification make us more and more holy. But ultimately, when we go into his presence, he will glorify us, and we will be completely holy as we enter into the presence of God. What a marvelous salvation we have. The law, as it is given, is to teach us the knowledge of sin. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. The law, in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, taught him that he was a sinner, and he also recognized that he had a problem with covetousness. He said, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, as believers in Christ, we understand salvation is by grace. When we come to God and we believe in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. Our sin is reckoned or imputed to him. And when we come to him again by faith and through grace, and we are saved by that grace. And so we're not under the law, but the law is important. It gives the knowledge of sin. It helps us to see our need for a Savior. And even when we have come to God by faith and through grace, there's still a need, of course, to put sin to death. Indwelling sin, as Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 7, is a part of our existence, and we need to put that sin to death in our lives. And so we're given, in part, the law to help us to see what sin is. In fact, if you were to look through the New Testament and the vice lists, or all those lists of sins we see from time to time, why are they there? They're there because God does have a law, and those sins are an expression of rebellion against God's law, and we see really how to obey God, how to please God, by turning away from those sins in continual repentance and following after righteousness. Again, not in order to please God for salvation, but in order to obey him, in order to follow after righteousness as he's called us to. And I found it interesting as I was preaching through the 10th commandment, as I was thinking about this theme in Scripture, really it's all of Scripture, of covetousness, that when John the Baptist was preaching, the very repentance that he was preaching, he was calling people to repent and turn from their covetousness. In Luke chapter 3, as he is preparing the way for Christ, he's preparing the way of the Lord, and he calls them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance in verse 8, speaking to the crowds that were coming to be baptized. And the crowds in verse 10, Luke chapter 3, verse 10, it says, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? What is it that we need to do if we're going to bear fruits in keeping with repentance? And John answered, and he kept on answering. The sense of verse 11 is he would answer the crowds this way. He said, verse 11, he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, what's interesting about John's answers there to those different groups of people is that everything that he says has to do with covetousness. Outward actions, yes. But what would be the root of keeping two tunics for yourself, or keeping or hoarding that food for yourself instead of giving to those who are in need? And what about those tax collectors who were collecting more than they should have? Why would they be doing that except to hoard for themselves, coveting for themselves, gathering for themselves, taking for themselves? And then he says directly to the soldiers, don't take money from anyone by force. Why would they do that? And then he says, be content with your wages. Every one of these groups had something to repent of. John directed their attention to this matter in each of their lives of covetousness. And it's something they had to learn from the beginning of their life of repentance. As they believed in John's message, which of course John preached about the one who was coming after him, he was preaching Jesus Christ, but as they would meet Jesus Christ, to be prepared to meet Jesus Christ is to repent of our sins and to repent of covetousness. So I would suggest the beginning of that life of repentance from sin, while it may involve other sins, the beginning of a life of repentance is a turning from the sin and idolatry of covetousness. And it is a putting on of the grace of contentment. Contentment must be learned. John here is instructing it. Paul, of course, in Philippians chapter 4 is instructing it by way of personal example. He said, I have learned it. I've learned what this means. I've learned how to abound and to get along with humble means. I remember a few weeks ago I was talking with your pastor. We were talking about a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he suggested, and I think rightly so, that it really is a philosophy of the Christian life. Paul, by the time he writes Philippians 4, is an experienced believer. But here we have those who are just coming to faith and repentance, and they're learning from the very beginning this matter of contentment, being content. And we're still learning. If you have been saved by God's grace and you're an experienced Christian over years, you're still learning that. It may be today that you hear the Word of God and you hear again things that you've heard and you're reminded today that, yes, this is the path of the Christian life. It's a life that turns away from sin, and it's a life that turns toward God, and in following Christ and following God, we are content with His goodness and who He is. Jeremiah Burroughs, in that book, Rare Jewel, defined Christian contentment as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Boy, that doesn't describe us most of the time, does it? As we learn contentment, we do have to recognize that the enemy is covetousness. We have to come to the place where we call covetousness what it is, this internal desiring after what God has forbidden. We call it a sin. One pastor said, I consider covetousness as the most generally prevailing and ensnaring sin by which professors of the gospel in our materialistic society are hindered in their spiritual progress. A disposition deeply rooted in our fallen nature, strengthened by the custom of all around us, the power of habit and the fascinating charm of wealth, is not easily counteracted. If we are indeed genuine believers in Christ, we are bound by obligation and required by scriptural rule to set our affections on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Christ has called us out of the world and cautioned us against conformity to its spirit. While we're in the world, it's our duty, privilege, and honor to manifest that grace which has delivered us from the love of the world. Christians must indeed eat and drink and may buy and sell as other people do, but the principles, motives, and ends of their conduct are entirely different. They are to adorn the doctrine of God, their Savior, and to do all for His glory. I feel like that could have been written last week, but that was John Newton. Amazing grace. A disposition deeply rooted in our fallen nature, strengthened by the custom all around us, the power of habit and the fascinating charm of wealth is not easily counteracted. So how is it to be counteracted? Well, when God spoke to His people from Mount Sinai, as He prepared them and brought them to that place, the mountain, and then in that preparation of several days, finally came down in the mountain. The smoke was like a furnace, the scripture says, and there's thunder and lightning, and God comes down and He speaks, and He gives, among other things, that command, you shall not covet. I want to ask you to turn there back to Exodus chapter 20. Covetousness, the enemy of contentment. You get a sense of what is taking place in the eyes and ears of the people, the experience in verse 18, just after the 10th commandment is uttered. Exodus 20:18, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. So what was God uttering? Well, we know, you shall have no other gods before me. And he went through and gave all of those commandments until he came to verse 17. And he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. By the law is the knowledge of sin. God is righteous and holy. This commandment that came to his people was expressing his covenant with them and their obligations before him. And he said to all of them there at the base of the mountain, you shall not covet, and then specifies what they were not to covet. I mentioned that covetousness is desiring what is forbidden. You can see this word in the Old Testament and the New Testament equivalent as a word that can simply mean to take pleasure in or to delight in something. It can be used of good desire as well as evil desire. For instance, the same term is used in Psalm 19, speaking of the judgments of the Lord that are true and righteous altogether. David says they are more desirable than gold, yes, than fine gold. God's word is desirable. It's to be coveted. So the word in and of itself, as you study the scriptures, you can see sometimes it's used simply of desire. It's translated covet, desire in one place, and this would be a negative context or a sinful context. In Proverbs 6, it's translated lust. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses, as he gave an exposition of the law before the children of Israel went into the promised land, and he went up to Mount Nebo, and the Lord took him. But Moses gave, again, an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 21 of Deuteronomy chapter 5. You shall not covet, verse 21, your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The word that he uses here that's equivalent in verse 21 is the word desire. So it's covet your neighbor's wife, but then desire your neighbor's house. That's the idea of a strong craving, earnest desire. David had a craving, 2 Samuel 23 says, and he said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Not a sin to desire water from your hometown well, but to crave after something that belongs to your neighbor is sin. And he's specifying that here. I don't believe Moses is changing the commandment. He's giving an exposition of the commandment, giving another word that to associate with this idea of covetousness. In the New Testament, the word that Paul uses in Romans 7 is used in other places. In Romans 7, Paul said, I wouldn't have known coveting had it not been for the law that said, you shall not covet. But if you look at that word in the New Testament, you can see there's sometimes used as a desire for food, appropriate desire for food, a desire to see the Messiah, Matthew 13, 17. Jesus desired to eat the Passover with his disciples. No problem to desire, but it's the desiring of what is forbidden. So Paul, as he expressed his practice to the Ephesians when he came to preach the gospel to them, he said, I coveted no one's silver or gold. I did not make that my object of desire. That would have been sinful for him to come and just preach for that reason. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a description of an Old Testament scene where the children of Israel had coveted, or they had a strong craving, a lust for something that God was not providing for them in the wilderness. Of course, he provided manna. We know he provided meat, but the leeks, the onions, the fish that they complained about because they didn't have when they were in the wilderness. That was sin, to crave those things, because God had not provided that for them at that time. So covetousness, again, the word can be used in different contexts. As we see the context here, Deuteronomy chapter 5, back in Exodus chapter 20, other places in Scripture, covetousness, the sin of covetousness, is desiring for what is forbidden. It's what Ahab was doing after he talked to Naboth. Remember that story? He saw this beautiful vineyard right next to his palace. He wanted to possess it. He offered to pay for it, but Naboth wouldn't sell it because it belonged to his family by inheritance. And so what did Ahab do? Well, he coveted it. He wouldn't be able to buy it now, so what does he do? He goes and he sulks and he's laying on his bed and very sorrowful and sad, actually emotionally affected by his covetousness, his desire for this vineyard, this thing that he cannot have. I found it interesting, Matthew Henry, as he spoke to this matter of covetousness, he said that no condition of life will itself make a man content without the grace of God. Is evident. We find Haman discontented in the court, Ahab discontented on the throne, Adam discontented in paradise because he couldn't have the one thing that God forbid. And then he said, nay, and higher we cannot go, the angels that fell discontented in heaven itself. I will be like the Most High, coveting God's glory and God's position, and how Satan fell. Someone has defined covetousness as a desire for more and more wealth, or the excessive and immoderate desire for more and more wealth. There's a legendary story about John Rockefeller when he was asked by a reporter how much money is enough. I say it's legendary. I can't find it, and people who talk about the episode can't produce it either. So what was the answer to that question, though? How much money is enough? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. God says you shall not covet. He's going to our hearts. Oh, he has said you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Outward actions, we know based on Jesus' teaching, adultery can be in the heart as well. That really is the right interpretation of the law. But lest we mistake what sin is, God says you shall not covet. Ahab was sinning when, after offering to purchase, Naboth says no, to go back to his room and sulk and pout until Jezebel concocted a wicked and evil plan was sin against God. And it actually brought more sin and more judgment upon Ahab because of that wickedness. We are not to set our desire on what lawfully belongs to another person. We're not to let it stir our imagination or preoccupy our minds. Now, God obviously gives us freedom to exercise legitimate desires. Had Naboth been able to sell what he had, would have been appropriate for Ahab to be able to buy it. But in the context, and look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, notice what Moses said here, and it's consistent with Exodus chapter 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. There's a repetition of the word neighbor, and there's a repetition through the use of the pronouns, so as to make all of that off limits. Unless we have any question, he says, anything that belongs to your neighbor. unless we misunderstand, we're not talking just about our next door neighbor. If you read and study this word in the Old Testament, you see that it applies in a number of different circumstances that have nothing to do with who lives next to you. It could be somebody you work with, Deuteronomy 19:5, two men cutting in wood in a forest. It could be someone who you work for or who works for you. David is spoken of as Saul's neighbor, 1 Samuel 28. It could be a family member, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Absalom is spoken of this near one to David. And it's even used of a spouse, a wife in Song of Solomon, a husband in Hosea chapter 3. Now, we would certainly see that the covenant of marriage unites people in a way that would exclude them in the sense of that covetousness, because the context in verse 21 is your neighbor, it's the neighbor's wife, it's outside of the context of that family. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6 speaks of it as the same word, your friend who is as your own soul. So this doesn't have to be your next door neighbor. In verse 20 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is not somebody who's just next door. It's really anybody. And what is God saying then through this commandment? That we're not to desire the things that belong to others. And we have to apply it, don't we, to a non-agrarian society. I don't know if your neighbor has an ox or a donkey. They might. My neighbor has chickens. I definitely don't desire that rooster. But if I did, off limits, their house, their car, whatever it might be, motorcycle, boat, vacations, the honor they have from others, their talents, their employment, their opportunities, off limits. Now, we might look at a commandment like this and say, well, I think I've got this one. Really? What if we just added the word phone in? Or electronics, computer? Those desirable things that our society promotes as valuable, that everybody seems to have, and what about those things? You see, it does say anything that belongs to your neighbor, and so it could be anything. Unless we think we could get past this commandment, Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. This is us. This is what John was preaching to those crowds who came and wanted to understand how they needed to repent. Covetousness is idolatry. Paul says that more than once in his letters. He says in Ephesians 5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And it might not even be your neighbor's possessions. It might be something that belongs to God or that God calls for, that you desire more than obeying God. Why do I say this? Matthew chapter 19, as I believe, if you'll turn there, Jesus was applying this commandment. And as he applied the commandment to the rich young ruler, who asked, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Jesus said, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Verse 18, then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" What is Jesus doing in showing this man his sin? He's showing him the law. And there's one commandment that he did not specify, but now he's going to give a test as to whether or not he's truly obeyed all the commandments of God. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus was calling this man to discipleship, to follow him. And this was the path. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come and follow me. If he had followed Jesus that day, where would that path have taken him? See, the path of following Christ involves a cross, but following the cross, a resurrection, and then the glory of heaven. And rather than the treasure in heaven and the glory of heaven and glorying in the Christ of heaven, this man wanted his stuff. He wanted his own possessions. Yes, you can be covetous of things that you possess yourself. Some signs or indications of covetousness in our lives, I think you could say that complaining is one of them. When I don't get what I want, I complain, like the children of Israel did when they wanted the meat, fish, cucumbers, melons. They were real specific about what they wanted they didn't have. And they were unthankful. They said, "There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." Rather than looking at what God provided, they were complaining about what they didn't have. And as believers, we need to be thankful for what God does provide in his grace and goodness, and not what he doesn't. Complaining is a sign or indication of covetousness. Envy. Looking at others in terms of their position, their wealth, the relationships they may enjoy, the favor they have with people. That's what they were envious of Jesus for. That's what the chief priests and the scribes were envious of. And even Pilate could recognize that. But do you find yourself looking at other people and wishing what they had? Even if it's not the stuff that they have, what if it's the talents or the abilities, the gifts? You look at them and you wish in an even envious and sinful way that you had that. Another indication of covetousness in our lives is when we grieve when something good happens to someone else. Or we're glad when something bad happens to them because we're envious of them. And one I think we have to know ourselves to know this one is any undue affection or movement toward what belongs to our neighbor. Taking a cue from the Westminster Confession as it explains the sins that are associated with this commandment, undue affection or movement toward what belongs to your neighbor. It is what Ahab was doing. As he couldn't obtain what he wanted, and so he went to his bedroom and sulked. It is what David was doing when he asked, "Who was that woman that he saw?" He made a movement toward, a motion toward. He started to act on the basis of his desire, rather than saying, "This is another man's wife," rather than turning his eyes away. And so if your emotions are affected or your actions begin to pursue something that belongs to your neighbor, it does betray covetousness. There also is a preoccupation with a pursuit of worldly possessions. Thomas Watson, in his book on the Ten Commandments, gave a series of statements I found helpful. A person is given to covetousness when his thoughts are wholly taken up with the world. Person is given to covetousness when he takes more effort to gain the world than to gain heaven. Person is given to covetousness when all his conversation is about the world. person is given to covetousness when he sets his heart upon worldly things, that he will part with heaven for the love of them. 30 pieces of silver. Christ. A person is given to covetousness when he overloads himself with worldly business. And the last one, a person is given to covetousness whose heart is so set upon the world that he does not care about what unlawful means he uses to get it. And you know, we are certainly influenced by our world, but our heart is a factory for discontentment and covetousness. We can ourselves feed that, and it doesn't take much. We can just see things and desire those things. It doesn't take much to start pursuing something. We just see something, or we start looking for something. We look at the world. We look at what the world has to offer, and our heart just gets going, and we get focused not on the Lord, but on the stuff of this world, which is all going to pass away. You can feed your covetousness by shopping online. Click, click, more clicks, and you're moving and looking at things that, oh, isn't that desirable? Isn't this desirable? And if you forget about it, somebody will send you an email that you looked at it, right? If you don't change that. So covetousness, I believe the scriptures, based on the commandment, the repetition of the commandment, even the focus on it in John's preaching, Paul's focus on it in his letters, covetousness is near to us. We need to repent of it and turn from it if we're ever going to learn contentment. But because it's internal and we're not always observing ourselves, we need to observe ourselves and say, is that covetousness? Of course, it's not a problem to have earthly possessions. It's not a problem to make provision for our needs. Joseph, of course, made provision for Egypt at a time when they needed provision. And a father providing for his family or even laying up for a future generation is considered a mark of wisdom. Proverbs 13, verse 22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. But if we make stuff and money, material things, the focus of our life, we're not only sinning against God, but we're committing folly, just like that rich fool who thought that I'm just going to build these bigger barns and I'm just going to have years of just eating and drinking and being happy. That's not what life is about. And the danger of covetousness, in part, is that it is kind of a mother sin. It produces other sins. It bears other sins. Absalom coveted the throne and what was left in the wake of Absalom. Lying, rebellion, murder, adultery, sinning against his own father. Gehazi, the servant to Elisha, privileged to be able to see the miracles that Elisha did, seeing the work of God in his day. And yet when Naaman came and offered that money, remember? Naaman left without giving Elisha a thing. Elisha said, I won't take it. But Gehazi said, I'm going to take something from him. And then he had to lie to cover it up. And he lied to a seer who saw what took place. And he got leprosy as a result. David coveted Uriah's wife. Lying, deception, murder followed. Achan coveted gold and silver and clothing, theft, deception, the death of his fellow soldiers, eventually the death of his family. And that's awful. But the greatest danger is someone who lives a covetous life and is living a covetous life. This characterizes their life. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said that more than once. He said to the Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So that's the only, if that's the only sin, and that's your, the sin that characterizes your life, it makes you worthy of eternal destruction and damnation in hell forever. And so we do need to cry out to God for salvation. Obviously, for other sins as well, we need forgiveness. But for this sin, Lord, forgive me. And Christ, of course, can cleanse the covetous man. He did with Zacchaeus. This man who was using his position to gain for himself. Zacchaeus, remember, climbed the tree to be able to see Christ because he was a short man. He saw Christ, and Christ said, I'm coming to your house. And when he came to his house, Zacchaeus started to describe the things that he was going to do as a result of turning from his sin. Instead of taking, he was now going to give back to those he had taken from and give to others who needed it. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to your house. He had repented and turned. And I would suggest, even based upon what he said, that was going to take some effort and energy. Not that salvation comes by our effort and energy, but repentance is a thing. Combined with faith, they are the gift of God, but a person who's repenting turns from sin, but keeps on turning from sin. And that repentance would need to characterize Zacchaeus' life. It wasn't just a matter of words, it was a matter of a life that God's grace worked through so that he would turn from that sin. So I've spent significant amount of time on this matter of covetousness, because that's part of how we learn contentment, is identifying covetousness and seeing it in our lives. And I just ask you, do you see it? Is there something you need to turn from today? And I would urge you to turn from it. Repent of that sin. I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. We learn contentment by understanding the enemy of contentment, which is covetousness. But we also learn contentment by trusting God and his word. Christian contentment, Burroughs said, is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's indicating sovereignty. Sovereignty. And indeed, God is sovereign in what he gives to us. That word disposal is that's God's giving or taking, or how much he gives, when he gives, how he gives in our lives. Moses said, behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. It all belongs to him. David said, as he offered his offering to the Lord, for all things come from you and from your hand we have given you. David recognized that even in the act of giving, he was giving back to God what God had given to him. And David was a king. David didn't experience all the years of his life with as much as he had at that point. There were lessons to be learned along the way to the throne. But God gave that to David, and then what did David do? He gave it back to the Lord to further the work of the Lord, to build the temple of the Lord when Solomon came. And so, yes, God is sovereign. I'd ask you to turn over to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30. There's a wonderful prayer here by a man named Agur. Agur, verse 7, Proverbs 30, verse 7, he said, two things I asked of you, do not receive me, excuse me, refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. We don't know much about this man, but we do know that he offered a very humble, appropriate prayer for his life. Feed me with the food that is my portion. What has the Lord given you? Can you be satisfied with that? Not too much, Lord, because I would deny you. I would look at that stuff and I would start to not think about you and I would think about that stuff. Yet, not too little, Lord, because then there's potential in my own wicked heart that I would steal, that I would act out in sin in that way. I think that's a wonderful prayer, recognizing God's sovereignty in his disposition, content with what God gives, and yet concerned about the potential for sin, one way or the other. See, Paul talked about learning to be content in both kinds of circumstances. And you might think, well, I've never really been tested with the abundance side. But wait a second, those who find themselves on that side are tested too. God even said to the children of Israel, as you enter into the land, beware lest you look at these houses you didn't build and these vineyards you didn't plant and all this stuff that I'm giving to you, that you forget the Lord. You could forget the Lord, and that would be sin. But God is sovereign in his disposition to us. He is also wise as he causes all things to work together for our good. You know Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for our good, the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God is perfectly wise. He does work all things, Ephesians 1, after the counsel of his own will. But what happens when that counsel of his own will is removed in thought from the global and the universal scale and brought down to my specific circumstances, my condition? He's working all things after the counsel of his own will in my life, my life. It's like what Job said in Job 23, speaking of God. He is unique, and who can turn him? And that what his soul desires, that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me. And many such decrees are with him. So what happens when God takes someone we love? Do we trust him that he's working all those things together for our good? Jerry Bridges, Christian writer, very influential. You may have read some of his books. He's with the Lord now, but he gave this testimony that after the death of his first wife, a friend sent him a card with a quote. It's an anonymous quote. Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, lack what you withhold, relinquish what you take. Do you know that God causes all things to work together for good? Even sometimes, whether it's abundance or humble means, he does use stuff, doesn't he? And money. He's a teacher for us. Day by day, the songwriter said, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best, lovingly. It's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. God causes all things to work together for our good. We know the good is not just our happiness. The good is actually our likeness to Christ. And so God is at work to do that, and there are times at which, like in Paul's life, he gives or withholds. He gives or withholds. Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. If we want to be like our Savior, I'm not saying we have to pursue that kind of life, but if that's what God's purpose is for you for a portion of time as you serve him, would you be willing to? I was amazed in reading the story of David Brainerd as he ministered to the Indians, the Native Americans of New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, in the mid-1700s, as he was out there in the wilderness preaching the gospel, going from place to place. The story is told by the writer. He said on his journey to the Susquehanna with his interpreter, he endured great hardships and fatigues in his way thither through a hideous wilderness where, after having lodged one night in the open woods, he was overtaken with a northeasterly storm in which he was almost ready to perish. having no manner of shelter and not being able to make a fire in so great a rain, he could have no comfort if he stopped. Therefore, he determined to go forward in hopes of meeting with some shelter, without which he thought it impossible to live the night through. But their horses, the horses that he has with him, happening to eat poison for the want of other food at a place where they lodged the night before, were so sick that they could neither ride nor lead them, but were obliged to drive them and travel on foot. Until, through the mercy of God, just at dusk, they came to a bark hut where they lodged that night. See, he's serving the Lord, and there are times where, because of his service for the Lord, he was enduring difficulty. Later in that same portion of the chapter, it says that he's preaching all down the Susquehanna, coming to tribes, speaking through an interpreter. He spent, the writer says, a fortnight among the Indians on this river and passed through considerable labors and hardships, frequently lodging on the ground and sometimes in the open air. Why? To tell people of an everlasting gospel, the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ, enduring hardship and difficulty like the Son of Man who did not have a place to lay his head. Sometimes we think we need things that we don't need. God knows what we need. And we might, like Paul, say, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. That's good. But what if God withholds those things that we think we need? What if it's transportation, right? David Brainerd had a horse, but then it got poisoned. And then he had to drive the horse, as opposed to riding it. What about employment? And I don't know who I'm speaking to today, in terms of your life circumstance. But you know, there are times when God is at work in our lives, and he teaches us that he doesn't need what we can do to be able to provide for us. God doesn't need what we can do. He can provide. He can provide for Elijah at a brook with some ravens. He can provide for him at the house of a widow. He can provide for him under the juniper tree. God can and does provide, and he will never leave us. He will never leave us. That's what he said, right? I can always pray, Father in heaven, I know that God has sent his Spirit into my heart. If I'm a believer, he's never going to leave me. He's with me all the time. And the promise that we find in Hebrews, this is a wonderful passage. Turn over there, Hebrews chapter 13. What does the writer here say? Make sure, verse 5, that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may, that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? As you study that passage, especially verse 5, and the way that that's written, the original language, there are five negatives. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. One writer said, it's like God is saying, I will not, I will not, I will not, I will not, I will not forsake you. And you might look at what you have and you don't have a lot. Do you have the Lord? You have everything. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes, the songwriter said. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Do you believe that God is going to provide for your needs? That he is providing for your needs? Sometimes without your needing to do anything. I went through a period of time, our family went through a period of time, when we saw the Lord providing in ways, it wasn't through my employment. As the Lord brought us through that time, and looking back on that time, he provided for us in so many ways that are just amazing. I started to keep a journal of the ways that he provided for us. And even following that time, so we're kind of recovering from what I just call a financial reversal. My wife and I were working several part-time jobs. I'm trying to make extra money in different ways. Had two children at the time, no health insurance, financially a very challenging time. And it was Mother's Day. And we wanted to do something special for Mom. And I didn't even pray about it. I just, for whatever reason, I didn't ask the Lord, and the Lord brought us to that day, and we had a desire to do something. It's not like we had no money at all, but we weren't doing things like, you know, going out to eat, trying to save what we could to pay for what we absolutely needed. And I'll never forget, someone walked up to us after the morning service at our church and handed us a handful of gift cards. And I don't believe it was a word from God, but I do believe it was a provision from God. I don't need you to provide. I can provide. And even when there's something special, like honoring Mom, God provided. He always does. We have to trust Him. Now, I'm going to be quick with the last point or two here. God's word does teach us to be thankful for what He's already provided. That's what He says in Colossians 3, just simply be thankful. Do you look around and see what God has already provided, and are you giving thanks for it? You ever looked around your house, your bedroom, and just considered what the Lord has given you? How good He has been, how faithful He's been. I don't have time to go there, but in Genesis 32, the word plenty appears twice. Once, at least in English translations, it's Jacob saying, "I have plenty." One time it's Esau. But if you look up that passage and you look up the original words, Esau says, "I have enough." Jacob says, "I have all." I have enough? Like there's potential for more? He didn't want Jacob's gift, but Jacob said, "I have all." Why did Jacob have all? Because Jacob had God. And that's all he needed. He had gone over with just a staff in his hand. And he's coming back realizing that he's having to divide his family and stuff into companies. And he's amazed at the goodness of God. Are you amazed at the goodness of God? And then when you have the goodness of God given to you, then what are you doing with it? Because if we're going to learn covetousness, it's not about that, taking it and keeping it. It's about releasing your hand again and giving it. God gives us the privilege of being stewards. You wouldn't find it in the Gospels because we don't have it except for Acts chapter 22, verse 30. 5, Paul said, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" In the course of our Christian lives, if we know Christ, what happens is when God gives us, we then hold that loosely, recognizing that God gives it to us for the sake of using it for others. For His work, for His glory, for His kingdom, for His purposes. That's what happened when Zacchaeus came to Christ. He started to relax and open his hand and give to others. And this, of course, if we follow our Savior, is just like Him, right? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. His very life. And Christ, the Son of His Father, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own Son, God is a giver. How much did he give? He gave us salvation. He didn't just give us salvation in the abstract. He gave us salvation in a person, in Jesus Christ, in his own dearly loved Son. God is a giver. And through the gospel, he calls us to give too. To become like him in our giving. To serve him. And I'm not talking about just money. By no means, we're not talking about only money. We really are talking about giving our life to the Lord. I don't know all the applications the Lord has this message today, but I trust that he will stir our hearts to look at our lives, to turn from covetousness, to put on contentment, to grow in contentment. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the privilege that we have to know him, to know that he came to this world out of your love, to die on the cross, that we, though we are sinners, we could have eternal life through faith in his blood, through faith in his cross and the work that he did for us. We thank you today that he has risen, and we thank you today that he's coming again. Give us joy and peace in believing. In Christ's name, amen.
We'll end pray. Holy Father, once again, we thank you for the great love with which you have loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if you who did not withhold your Son, how will you not give us all things? And Father, you have given us all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have your abounding love and mercy has been poured over your people. And Father, we thank you for the glory of that. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you that you have created it to be a picture of the great love with which you have loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray especially for Chatham and Kaylee as they bind themselves together in holy matrimony tomorrow. We pray that it be a wedding in which your name is glorified and Jesus Christ is lifted up. We pray, Father, for them individually, that you would help them to glorify you and to be a living picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ each and every day. Father, especially for Chatham, we pray, Father, that he would be a man after your own heart. I pray, Father, you would help him to love his wife and to love him, his wife as Christ, Jesus Christ, loved the church and gave himself up for her. I pray, Father, that you would give Chatham the endurance and the faith and the wisdom to die to himself every day and to follow in the footsteps of his Savior and always be thinking of the best for his wife and loving his wife in all things. Lord, I just pray for Kaylee that you would help her to be a wife that looks to her husband, that can joyously submit to him, knowing that each and everything that he does for her and for her good and for her benefit. And Lord, I just pray that as you lead and direct them in their lives, that you would, Father, set them about the work that you have given them to do. Father, your scriptures tell us that you have work that you have set aside for your people to do beforehand. Please give them wisdom to see what that work is. Please bless the gifts that you have given them and use them for your glory and the furtherance of your kingdom. I pray, Father, that as they move, I believe, back to Tennessee, that, Lord, you would help them to establish and to plug into a church where they can serve and they can grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and your word. Father, we just pray that you would bless the Falls Berean Bible Church even this morning. We thank you that there are for other churches that are faithful to preach the Word of God. I pray that we would all be as the Bereans, that as the Word is preached, that we would look at our Bibles, that we would search the Scriptures and to confirm them through prayer and through the Holy Spirit. Teach us, we pray, as we humble ourselves and submit ourselves under your word, Father. This is for your glory, but Father, we acknowledge it's for our very, very good. And we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.